Well, you can keep your Bibles open. We're going to endeavor anyway to cover this lengthy passage today in just one sermon. We're thinking today about Stephen's witness. Stephen's witness. A pebble is thrown into the middle of a still lake. What happens, boys and girls, when you throw a pebble into still water? It makes little ripples, doesn't it? Out and out they go. What would happen if you threw a fairly big-sized rock into the middle of the lake? Well, the ripples would be bigger, wouldn't they? They would last longer. They would go further. What would happen, boys and girls, if you were able to throw a huge boulder into the middle of a lake? Well, it wouldn't just cause ripples. It would cause waves, wouldn't it? They would go out and out. They might even reach all the way to the shoreline. The book of Acts describes something like that. Something that doesn't just send out ripples, but sends out shock waves all around the world. And what causes those shock waves is the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, and willing and able to forgive sin. One way to understand the structure of the book of Acts, if you zoom out and take a bird's eye view of this great book, you can think of it as four or five waves, four or five movements of the gospel reaching out further and further. In Acts chapter 7 and 8, the first wave is coming to an end, what you might call the Jerusalem wave, and the next wave is just beginning. This is the first major turning point in Acts. And at this turning point, we find a man called Stephen, faithfully witnessing for Jesus Christ. Last week, we considered how Stephen had a character very much like the character of Jesus himself, because he was full of the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that Jesus had promised, the same Spirit that filled Jesus himself, that he had promised to send to his followers. Stephen was full of the Spirit and witnessing for Jesus. We also saw how he suffered like Jesus. He was suffering at the hands of the same men who had put Jesus to death. He faced false charges of blasphemy. He endured a sham trial. And yet Stephen bore witness with tremendous grace. We thought about how his love for his Savior was written all over his face. And so today we want to focus mainly on the speech or the sermon of Stephen, and we'll think a little bit about his death, and we will see in it how through Stephen's witness and death, the gospel continues to move further and further out. So two main points today. There'll be a few sub-points to them. But first of all, God's message through Stephen's sermon is the first thing we want to think about today. God's message through Stephen's sermon, or you could refer to it as a speech. This sermon or speech is the longest by far in the book of Acts, and we've seen some long ones already. If you think back to Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, and maybe as we were reading through Stephen's sermon or speech, it seemed to you to be nothing more than a history lesson. You might think, well, why, of all the things that he could have said, why did he spend so much time reciting history, history that these men would have known? Well, the point is not just that he was reciting this history, he was explaining it, and he was interpreting it to the men that had put him on trial. He was explaining why certain things had happened and why they hadn't. One of the most important things to appreciate, friends, about Stephen's sermon or speech is that he doesn't get to finish it. We don't have what would have been the conclusion to Stephen's sermon. He's cut off before he can finish it. And he is building in Acts chapter 7. He's building towards an important conclusion, which we'll think more about later. But as we look at Stephen's speech, there are really three charges that he brings against the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, and their leaders in particular. And we're going to think about those in turn. He's telling them here that they have limited the presence of God, or at least they've attempted to. They've corrupted the worship of God, and they've rejected the word of God. And so first of all, Stephen is telling these people that they have limited the presence of God. They've limited the presence of God. Again, Stephen is speaking here in front of the Jewish Sanhedrin. These are the men who rule over, they preside over Jewish religious worship in Jerusalem, particularly at the temple. And that being the case, these men had emphasized over and over again the importance of the Jerusalem temple. As far as they were concerned, you could only claim to enjoy God's presence, you could only claim to enjoy God's blessing if you worshiped at the temple. You couldn't experience those things anywhere else. And of course, that helped these men to exert a degree of power and influence and authority. And many other religions today do the same thing in one form or another. Part of the implicit at times, or other times explicit, teaching of Roman Catholicism is that you must be where the priest is. You must receive from the priest the Mass and the other rites and rituals as well. And if you're not there to receive from the priest those things, then you miss out on the full blessing and the full experience of salvation. And other religions have similar teachings. But in his speech, Stephen argues that the Jews did not have to be in Jerusalem to enjoy God's presence. And you didn't have to be smart, gifted, or respected like these men were to be somebody God would use to do great things. Look at verse 2. God appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia. In other words, when he was nowhere near the promised land, when there wasn't yet any such thing, in a sense, as the promised land, thousands of years before there was a temple. Look at verse 9. The patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into slavery. But look, God was with him. God was with Joseph even in pagan Egypt. What about Moses? The man that these men revered more than any other. Verse 30. He appeared to Moses in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. Again, nowhere near Canaan. Thousands of years before there was any such thing as temple worship. In verse 44, Stephen starts talking about the tent of witness, the tabernacle. You think of a big marquee. And that was where, for a long time, sacrificial worship was offered at God's command through Moses. But the tent of witness, as the name suggests, wasn't fixed in one location. The whole point of it was the Israelites were able to pack it up and take it with them wherever they were on their journey. God was with them wherever they were in their journey. That was the whole point and significance of it. Look what he says in verse 48, even after the temple had been built in the days of Solomon, he says in verse 48, yet the Most High does not dwell in places made by hands. Verse 49, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my trust? So Stephen is making a crucially important point here, friends. He's not criticizing the temple as such. It was a place that originally God had commanded to be used as worship, as a place of worship. But Stephen is saying to these men, you have made too much of the temple. You have turned the location of the temple and your influence over the temple into an idol. The purpose of the temple was never to say that the presence and blessing of God was limited to a building. How could any building, no matter how impressive, contain the presence and power of Almighty God? That was a tradition, that was a superstition that these men, whether they realized it or not, had developed. And even the experiences of their greatest heroes, Abraham and Joseph and Moses, well, that their experience proved that these men were wrong to limit the presence and blessing of God to one place. So So they limited the presence of God, or they attempted to. Also, Stephen is telling them in this speech, they corrupted the worship of God. They corrupted the worship of God. Look at verse 51. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in your hearts and ears. Now that description of being uncircumcised in heart, that's a description that you see several times when you read through the Old Testament prophets. When men like Isaiah or Jeremiah were sent by God to preach and to rebuke and to call his people to repentance, that is often the language that they used. Well, friends, there could have been no more offensive language for Stephen to use for these Jewish men than to call them uncircumcised in mind and heart. I'll maybe it'd be safer not to repeat what the equivalent would be today if you were to criticize, say, a unionist or an Irish Republican in our part of the world. We'll not get into that. But if you think of what would offend them the most, that's the equivalent for what Stephen says to these men here, to be uncircumcised in mind and heart. Circumcision was the Old Testament covenant sign, just as baptism is the New Testament covenant sign. And these men were so proud of that sign. Circumcision graphically symbolized that sinful human beings need something cut away from us. Circumcision was a small but significant procedure. There was blood involved. There was bloodshed involved, and it symbolized the fact that we need to be separated from our sin. Stephen saying to these men, it's not your bodies, it's your hearts that are the issue. You might have the right mark on your bodies. You might look and sound religious. You might know the law backwards and forwards. You might be able to trace your lineage all the way back to Moses himself. But your hearts are sick and deceitful. And you're not men of God. And you're unrepentant in your sin. And all through the Old Testament, we see this in the Psalms. You think of what David writes about in Psalm 51, for example. But the worship of God was never only about the outward sacrifices that were commanded to be offered. Worship was to be about the heart, as it still is today. And Stephen tells these people, you've corrupted the worship of God because your hearts are uncircumcised before God. They limited the presence of God, they corrupted the worship of God, and the third charge that Stephen brings against them is that they rejected the word of God. They rejected the word of God. Look at verse 52. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Again, these men had a completely rose-tinted idea about their history, as nations and particular people groups are still prone to do today. There's nothing wrong with being patriotic. There's nothing wrong with being thankful and appreciative of the nation in which you grew up. But when nationalism becomes an idol, when your particular ethnic identity becomes an idol, what happens is people tend to have a glorified version of the history of their nation as if their own nation has done no wrong. And that was the case for these men. They like to think that the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, had always willingly and gladly submitted to God's authority when he spoke to them. But in fact, that was rarely ever the case, as the Old Testament shows us. And this again is part of the theme of Stephen's speech. This is why, for example, he focuses on the story of Joseph. Boys and girls, you know the story of Joseph well. But the point that Stephen is making by referring to Joseph is that the one son of Israel through whom God chose to speak was the son that all the other brothers turned against and refused to listen to and even tried to kill at one point before they instead decided to sell him as a slave. Joseph was God's prophet, but he was rejected. And Israel even rejected Moses, again, the man that these men would have revered more than any other. Stephen brings out the fact that they didn't at first believe that Moses had been sent by God to save them out of Egypt. We're going to see that in our communion season, God willing. And even when God had proved that Moses was his chosen leader through the Red Sea and so forth, remember what happened after they received the Ten Commandments? The people are down the mountain, as Stephen says here. Moses is still up the mountain, and they turn to idolatrous worship. They make a golden calf. And Stephen says here in verse 39, in their hearts they turned to Egypt. The point that Stephen is making, friends, is that no matter who we read of in the Old Testament, be it Joseph, Moses, David, Elijah, Jeremiah, these men suffered for proclaiming God's word. Israel rejected the very men who God sent to preach his word. And of course, what Stephen is aiming at, what he's driving at, and what he ultimately doesn't get to fully explain in this speech, is that these Jewish authorities have done the exact same thing with the Lord Jesus himself. The Messiah that Moses and all the prophets spoke of and promised, the one who they had always said was still to come, Stephen is going to say here, you've treated him in the same way as your fathers treated all the others. They limited the presence of God. They corrupted the worship of God. They rejected the word of God. And friends, we need to heed the warning of Scripture here not to become like these men, not to make their mistakes. After all, we're a lot like these men in many ways. We're not pagans. We have the Word of God. We hear it preached week after week. We have a long-standing religious heritage and tradition behind us as Reformed Presbyterians. Many of us appear to be clean-living, hard-working, law-abiding, respectable people. We could easily fall prey to making some of the mistakes that these people made, such as limiting, at least in our minds or in our hearts, without saying so. We could limit the presence. We could live our lives as though when we're here in this building, God matters, and when we're here in this building, God is with us. But the rest of the time, the rest of the week, in certain other places, we're free to live or act or do as we like. When we think of church as the building in which we gather and not the people who gather in it, we limit the presence of God. We limit God when we don't pray in faith persistently for the salvation of those we know and love or for the nations. We're limiting him in our minds or our hearts when we don't give graciously and generously to crucial gospel ministries and think, well, sure, what's the point? How could those people become Christians? We limit God when we assume that he will only work in churches that agree with us on every issue. We ought to hold our Reformed Presbyterian distinctives with a clear conscience and for good reason, but we do so well aware that we don't have a monopoly on God's presence and blessing, which is also enjoyed by brothers and sisters in other churches and other denominations. Let's not make the same mistakes these men made of, whether intentionally or not, limiting God and limiting where and how God works to suit ourselves. And of course, we can also be guilty of offering corrupted worship to God. Again, worship for these people had become something more about location and tradition and going through the motions. And that is a constant danger that we need to guard against, friends, in our preparation to come here each Lord's Day and in our own personal and family worship as well. We're naive if we don't realize that this is a constant danger, especially in the rush and busyness of life today. There must be those times, and it is difficult at times, I confess, but there must be those times when the phone is put to one side, off, or notifications silenced. There must be those times when we gather as a family. There must be that preparation made to come here to worship so that we are not worshiping with uncircumcised hearts. Perhaps some of you are still rejecting the word of God as these people did. Like these hypocritical Jews, you have a stiff neck and a hard heart, though you have heard the commands to repentance. Jesus Christ, the one Stephen was trying to proclaim to these men, you've heard his name. You know who he is. You know what he has done. You've heard about his death on the cross. You've heard about his glorious resurrection. You've heard about the seriousness of your sin. And yet, in your pride or in your foolishness, you still have not repented. Don't test God's patience any further. As you hear his word today, don't reject it. Don't stop your ears, as we'll see that these foolish men did before Stephen. Repent and receive the grace that is offered there in Christ. And if you are a Christian today, let's make sure that we do not reject God's word, perhaps on some particular point where he is pressing it into our lives, some sin that we are not willing to let go of, some tradition or some practice that we're happy with but is a sham before his eyes. Let's heed the warnings that Stephen gave to these men. Let's not reject God's word. Let's be sincere in our worship of him. So God's message through Stephen's sermon. But the other main thought that I want to bring to you today from this passage, we want to think about God's purposes in Stephen's death. God's purposes in Stephen's death. Raymond was preaching, his assessed preaching assignment last week, was on the words of Joseph in Genesis 50, verse 20, to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And Raymond was reminding us of that great truth in Scripture that God does work all things for good. Well, how do we see that here in the death of Stephen? Well, we'll come to that in due course. In all the sermons we've heard so far in Acts, there has been a strong rebuke before the preacher brings the listener to the good news of the resurrection of Jesus. And as I've said already, Stephen is quite clearly interrupted before he fully gets to that. He doesn't get to finish his sermon. Look at verse 54. "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him." The word there, enraged, it's the same word that is used when Peter is preaching earlier in the book of Acts, when he faces the wrath of some of these same men, most likely. It means these men were cut in half with anger. They are absolutely furious. Notice how Luke contrasts these men with Stephen. It says, they were filled with rage, verse 54. But look at Stephen, verse 55. He, full of the Holy Spirit. They're full of sinful rage. He's full of the Holy Spirit. And in this miraculous moment, Luke says that Stephen gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. We can't fully explain or understand that, but Stephen is given this vision of heaven open before him. It's curious that Stephen should see Jesus standing. Psalm 110 and elsewhere in the Bible makes clear that when Jesus ascended into heaven, he sat down, that he assumes this position of session, as it's called, of being seated in royal kingly authority on his throne. His work on earth is finished. So why does Stephen see him standing? Well, what do we tell older brothers and sisters to do for their younger brothers and sisters if ever the need arises? Stand up for them. If someone's giving your little brother or your little sister a hard time, you stand up for him. You defend him. And it seems that Jesus, glorified in heaven, is standing up for Stephen. He's defending Stephen. He's saying to God the Father, by his position, if not in words, "I've died for this man's sin. This man belongs to me. I have justified this man." And when in a short moment his life on earth is brought to an end, he's to come up here and receive a crown of glory at my side. 1 John 2, verse 1 says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Friends, the Lord Jesus today is a bit like an attorney in a courtroom, standing to defend his client, except, and this is crucial, God the Father needs no persuading to show us mercy and grace. It was God the Father's plan and purpose that the Lord Jesus become our advocate, our Savior. God the Father is not some cranky judge who needs to be persuaded of the case. He gladly looks upon his Son, our intercessor in heaven, and says, yes, in him, my children, my servants on earth are justified. And no matter what false accusations are made against them on earth, in heaven, they have an advocate. Stephen is going to die well because he will die with his eyes fixed on Jesus. But sadly, in verse 56, as Stephen joyfully cries out at this heavenly sight, it's the last straw for his enemies. And notice what the last straw for his enemies is. It's that Stephen would speak of seeing the Son of God standing for him in heaven. That's blasphemy as far as these men are concerned, because they don't believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God in heaven. And so a mob who perhaps have been listening and watching on is quickly gathered, and they can take no more. Verse 57 says, they cry out with their mouths, they stop their ears. They're like little children in the playground saying, la, 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 I don't want to listen anymore. Stephen is dragged outside the city, and they stone him to death. One writer says, Stephen might not have lost his life had the mob not lost its head. But Stephen doesn't hold it against them. He's been put on trial like Jesus. He's been falsely accused like Jesus. He's been dragged out the city for execution like Jesus. And now he dies like Jesus. Look at verse 60. What do Stephen's last words remind you of? Lord, do not hold this sin against them. In verse 59, he says, Lord, receive my spirit. Very similar words to the last words of the Lord Jesus on the cross. And it's no coincidence. Stephen had no doubt heard the details of the death of his Savior. And now he's following his Savior's example. He dies well. Eyes fixed upon Jesus, a character like Jesus, willing to forgive his enemies. You are going to die. I am going to die. And for all that our world tries to either not think about it or to sanitize it, any death is an unnatural thing. It's an ugly thing. But notice how Stephen's death is described here. He fell asleep. He fell asleep. And the Bible sometimes uses this description, particularly in some parts of the New Testament, that believers fall asleep. It's a way of reminding us, friends, that for believers, physical death is not the end. Our bodies, in a sense, go to sleep. Our souls are as much alive, if not more alive than ever, because they go to be with Christ in glory. But let's not forget about the body. This can be overlooked at times, even in our own Reformed tradition. We ought not to overlook the fact that our salvation is for our bodies as well as our souls. Our ultimate destination is not just our souls in heaven, it's our souls reunited with our bodies, enjoying this earth. As beautiful as it looks on days like this, it's one day going to look even more beautiful and even more glorious, and that's where we will be. And so our bodies just go to sleep. How are you going to die? None of us know what the cause of our death will be, of course. What I mean is, where will you be looking? In whom or what will you be trusting? Will you have the trust that Stephen had? Adoniram Judson, the Baptist missionary to Burma, declared, I will die like a schoolboy bounding from school on the summer holidays. Stephen died with his eyes fixed on Jesus, knowing with full assurance that he was about to be welcomed into glory. Behold, I see heaven opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Some of you may well have been at the bedsides of loved ones in their final moments. And perhaps somewhat strange things have happened, perhaps strange actions with their hands or a serene expression upon their face. I've heard believers share that with me. And in that moment, you've seen in their demeanor that they're ready for glory. And that even if not physically, then spiritually, their eyes are fixed upon the Savior who's about to receive them. Will that be true of you as well? Do you have that assurance that that is your destiny today? And just as we conclude, I want to draw your attention to at least two purposes that we see, two things that God was doing in the death of Stephen. Tragic though it was on the one hand, how does God bring it about for good? Well, I want you to notice for one thing the impact that Stephen's death had upon a man called Saul. The impact that it had on Saul. Verse 58 says that as the bystanders began to stone Stephen, they left their coats with a young man named Saul. Saul is a man consumed with fury. Acts chapter 8 verse 3 says that Saul was ravaging the church. That means he was seeking to completely destroy the church. We'll see him on the rampage again in Acts chapter 9. The first great persecutor of the church was Saul of Tarsus. And yet remember what Jesus said to Saul when he confronted him on the Damascus Road. Saul retells the story several times. He says in Acts chapter 26, verse 14, that one of the things Jesus said to him on the Damascus Road was, Saul, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. Something in the conscience of Saul prodded him. Some of you have prodded cattle as you herd them towards the parlor or into the field. Something prodded Saul. As he looked at Stephen, surely there was something he could never shake off afterwards. He would never forget the look on Stephen's face. It was quite possibly Saul that told Luke, the author of Acts, about that look on Stephen's face. Later in his life, when he was a believer, Paul retold the story of Stephen's death. Acts 22:20, when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving. Saul, Paul, as he became better known, never forgot that he had encouraged, that he had perhaps orchestrated the death of Stephen. It troubled him and unsettled him, and perhaps, friends, led in part to his conversion. Saul, the persecutor, became Saul, the apostle. The greatest human enemy of the church became one of the greatest human leaders of the church. Through Stephen's death, God brought Saul, or Paul. He used it to prepare him, as it were, for coming into the kingdom. Some of you may be trying to push back against what God is saying to you in your life today. Stop kicking against the goads. Stop making excuses. If he can save Saul, he can save you. If he could change Saul, he can change you. So one of the purposes of Stephen's death was the impact it had on Saul. The other purpose, friends, is that it scattered the church so that the gospel would spread. Stephen's death scattered the church so that the gospel would spread. In these early chapters in Acts, there's been a lot to admire about the apostles and the church. But there is something that has not been happening in Acts chapters 1 to 7 that should have been happening. The believers have not left Jerusalem. They haven't taken the gospel beyond the city gates. In fact, in Acts chapter 5, verse 16, we actually read that people were coming into Jerusalem from outside to be taught by the apostles and to be healed and so forth. Now, that's all well and good, but Jesus had not told the church simply to gather in. He had commanded the apostles to scatter out. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The believers were supposed to be on the move. The waves were supposed to be rippling out. And so far they haven't. But just look at Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Acts 8, verse 1. What does it say? They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and where? Samaria. Just as Jesus had said that they were to be. Look at verse 1. Those who were scattered, went about preaching the word. Preaching the word. If the church doesn't get God's gospel moving, God will get it moving. God used the death of Stephen, as unjust and unfair as it was, he used it to give the church a shake. He used it to say, hey, remember what you're supposed to be doing. Go and do it. There are disciples to be made. There are churches to be planted. There is a resurrection to witness about. Don't just sit around and feel sorry for yourself in Jerusalem. Stephen didn't. Don't you do it either. So for those who love God, all things work together for good. That's what we see in the death of Stephen. It was a tragic death, but it was a glorious death because of the witness that he bore even as he died and because of the impact that his death had as the gospel spread into the regions that it was still to go to. I hope and pray, friends, we're looking at our community and our country as the mission field that God has called us to. I hope that we don't sit around feeling sorry for ourselves because Christians might be getting a hard time here or there, even in our own land today. There's a mission to complete, there's a gospel to preach, and the good news is the victory has already been won. Jesus has risen. He's gone into heaven, and he stands today in heaven for all those who faithfully witness to him. And so Stephen's witness reminds us of our privilege and our responsibility to share that good news so that the gospel keeps moving, wave after wave, to the ends of the earth. Amen.